Well, this morning again, we will be spending our time looking, first of all, at God's holiness, which it really is the framework of on which we must see all of His other attributes. Although it doesn't mean that holiness is more important or more powerful than any of His other attributes, that's impossible. There is no part of God which is greater than another part. God is a whole. However, we know that God has many attributes, and holiness is the one that encompasses all of the other ones. As an example, God is holy love. God is holy just. He's holy righteous, holy merciful. All of His attributes fall under holiness or are encompassed by holiness. God is holy, 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 as we sang in that hymn, that beautiful hymn this morning. And when we've spent some time looking at God's holiness, then we will take a little bit of time to look at His justice and righteousness, the two attributes which must be taken together. And then we will spend a little bit of time on God's wrath and also God's jealousy. And with the help of the Lord, we will see how we can tie in these attributes with God's love for us, His redeemed, blood-bought children. And come back this evening, and we will continue on the same theme of God's attributes. And we want to look this evening at the three omnis of God: His omnipresence, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. So God is everywhere at once, God is all-knowing, and God is all-powerful. So join us this evening, and we will continue along that same theme. Well, God is absolutely separated from sin, isn't He? He's separated from sin. Remember, sin is one of those things that God just cannot do. Now, I remember having a discussion once many years ago with a friend of mine, and he was saying, well, God can do everything. And I said, my friend, God cannot do everything. There are things that God cannot do, and that's sin. God, we will not be a part of sin. In fact, He cannot and will not even be in the presence of sin. He's separated from sin. So first of all, before we begin on holiness, I want to be sure, I'm sure most of us here, or all of us here, know what the word holiness means, but I want to be sure that we do. So what does holy mean? What does that word mean? We use it a lot, we say it a lot. Just very simply, it means completely separated. It's actually a word that comes out of art, and it means to be cut apart, to be separated from whatever else is around. So God is completely separate. He's different. God is not us. He is altogether holy. We are not God. God is on a, I don't know, you can't even put this word there, but I'll use it. God is on a level all of His own. He is holy. He is separated. So let's take some time this morning to look at Psalm 99, and we will look at this God this morning who is devoted to seeking His own honor. So if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 99. If you're not familiar with the Word of God this morning, the book of Psalms is about, let's say, about one-third of the way through the Bible. It's the biggest book, so it's easy to find if you open your book to about one-third, and we are looking at Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And reading from the Word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called on Yahweh, And he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Yahweh our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy mountain. For Yahweh our God is holy. And I use the name Yahweh sometimes because when we're reading our Bibles and we see the name Lord, all in caps, L-O-R-D, that's referring to God's name, and his name is Yahweh. And so sometimes I use that name because I have a peculiar sense to quickly scan over the word Lord and become very familiar with it. But I want us to know this morning that we are talking about God, and God has a name. And God is holy, and he is above us. And we need to sometimes not just quickly skip over Scripture and skip over the Word of God and get used to certain words. So you'll forgive me if I use the word, the God's name, Yahweh. I don't know if that's probably familiar to most of you, but some of you it may not. So I wasn't misreading the Bible. I was actually reading it in the way that it probably should say. We don't use the name Yahweh for several reasons. But it's a good practice sometimes to do that, to become familiar with God and his name. I drive past a church during the week almost every day. And on this sign on this church, it reads this: God works. Come on in and try him. Now, studying this week, and last week for this morning's sermon, and I thought, wow. Wow. I read Psalm 99, and I can't begin to imagine why someone would put that on their church sign. The people tremble. God isn't one just that we come in and try. He's not another product at Walmart. He's holy. And we tremble at the feet of God. Holy, holy, holy. We need to notice, first of all, from our text this morning, the triple declaration of God's holiness. It's not in a row, but it's there. It's there at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 5, and the end of verse 9. I do not believe, in fact, I know that this declaration of God's holiness appearing three times in this chapter isn't a coincidence. It is in very much in line with God's word. Do you remember where a thrice holy declaration took place elsewhere in Scripture? It happens definitely in two other places in Scripture. One, Isaiah 6:3, when Isaiah looks upon God's holiness and the angels are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then again in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, in John's vision, there are the four creatures where they never cease to say, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is and was and is to come. These are angels. In fact, the angels cover their face at all times. They're covering their face with their eyes, or with their wings. They're covering their eyes. And the reaction, what was the reaction to the vision from both of these men who saw the holiness, who looked upon the holiness of God? What was it? Fear. Trembling. John, what? What did John do? He passed out. And Isaiah, what did he do? Woe am I, I'm a man of unclean lips. He realized the wickedness in his heart at that moment. And he's standing before this holy God, and he knows he has no place standing there in front of God. And I wonder this morning, has that happened to you? Have you come to the point where you stand before God and you say, I'm undone before this God. I can't stand before this holy God. Have you realized the extent of the wickedness of your heart before God this morning? I know if you haven't, think about it. We'll talk a little more about it soon. But think about it. You are standing before the maker of all creation. The one who created the stars and didn't just create all the stars. Have you thought about, I know here in the city it's hard to look up at the sky and see stars. Where I am, I can look up at night on a clear night and the sky is full of stars. And you look at the stars and you think, wow, this is just one galaxy. And when you start to look at that from our scientist viewpoint, it would take a vast amount of time. Sometimes they say something like 200 million light years just to travel around our galaxy. And there are a billion more galaxies just like it. And God created all of them. He created all the stars. And you know what? Not just that, He knows all the stars by name. He named them all. And we stand before this God, these tiny, puny little creatures on this tiny little planet. And we realize that He's holy. It would be greater than us standing before the sun, which burns at 6,000 degrees Celsius. And somehow we think we're going to just be greater than the sun. But it doesn't even compare to that. Times that by a billion. And how much wickedness and evil is in our hearts. It says we can stand before this holy God and I'm all right. I'll just plead my case with Him. My friend, you won't plead your case with God. You are guilty. You're guilty. And it's why there was this reaction from anybody. But you think of Isaiah and John as they stand before this holy God and they look upon His holiness and they're undone. Have you been undone by God? Let the people tremble, says our text. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you should tremble because you're a sinner and you're headed towards an eternity in hell, a place of separation from God. Come to Jesus. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can stand and call you brother and sister in Christ, praise the Lord. Tremble before God. In joy. In reverence. In awe. Because Jesus paid it all. And He's brought you to a place of salvation. Praise God. It's not just people that react, though, to God's holiness, is it? In verse 1, what else reacts? We see here that even the earth quakes. The earth shakes. It shakes before a holy God. And nobody, no one can ever have an encounter with this holy God and be left untouched. It is impossible. You can't do it. We stand before God and He changes our hearts. He changes us from the inside out. One day your nature said that you were this, an enemy of God. You hate God in your heart. And the next day He grabs a hold of your heart and you would give your life for Jesus. Why? Because of His holiness. The earth quakes. You cannot have an encounter with God and be left the same. If you're the same and you're saying you have an encounter with God, you've never had an encounter with God. He changes you. You cannot be the same. It's impossible. And now we want to also take note of Yahweh's sovereign rule in verse 2. Verse 2 says this, "Great is Yahweh in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations." He is a sovereign ruler. What are the nations to God? Again, looking at the holiness of God, the greatness of God. What are the nations to God but what? Dust on a scale. It's also, I think, from Isaiah. Dust on a scale. What is dust on a scale? A speck of dust. America the great. Canada the wonderful. Dust on a scale. Whew. Nothing but dust. A drop in a bucket. A drop in the ocean. See, because His sovereignty cannot be separated from His holiness. It can't be. He is sovereign over the nations. He is sovereign over every individual in every nation for all time. But it cannot be separated from His holiness. It's a part of His holiness. And we see this in verse 3. Verse 3 says this, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." He's sovereign over these people. And what's the command? To praise His great and awesome name. All the nations of peoples, they are to do this. They are to praise His holy name or His awesome name. Why? Because He is holy. Because He is separate. Because He is God. Well, we live in a nation today that doesn't think that's true, right? They think that they don't have to praise God. In fact, God doesn't really exist. He's okay for you. You can use him as a crutch. Don't you dare tell us about Jesus Christ, though. Islamic nations, Hindu nations, they're not praising God. All of them are praising the same thing. They're praising themselves. See, a created God is no different than a secular humanist God. It all comes back to the same thing. A sinful, rebellious heart that is only interested in worship of self. But the nations, all the peoples, they are to praise his holy name because he is holy. He is separated from sin. He is not like us, and because of sin, we are not like him. We're not like him. We are broken. We're still made in his image, but sin has so distorted that image, hasn't it? It's so distorted, it's broken that image. And so as Christians, our only response to this great God is praise and adoration. That's it. That can be our only response. Because every one of his attributes are holy. Remember I said that holiness is like the framework of all of his other attributes. And again, not more important than his other attributes. But all of his other attributes are holy. Holy love, holy wise, holy just, holy merciful. Every attribute is holy. Every attribute is separate, is different. There are some attributes that we cannot have, and tonight we'll discuss three of those. None of us can be everywhere at once. None of us know all things. None of us are all powerful. But some of us, most of us, all of us, I would say, generally, can exhibit love. We can exhibit mercy. We can exhibit grace. But none of us can exhibit holy love, perfect love, God's love. He's working on us, and he's making us more into his image. But where we stand right now, we can't. Every attribute of God's is holy, and so no one can ever approach God directly. But Jesus Christ changed that, didn't he? He changed that. We can now stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. And again, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, you're still living in rebellion, you're still living in sin, there's a way. Jesus is the way, and Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. Jesus said that. And it's true. You may be here this morning and you may think again that one day you're going to stand before God and you're just going to work it out with him. Maybe you think you're a good person. Maybe you think you've just lived your life so well. You haven't. We'll talk about that in a minute. We can stand before God as Christians because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is not righteousness at all. Because of this, all believers are called saints. Saints of God. Not just the super pious Christians, but us Christians who fail and fall. And we get back on our knees and we go before the Lord and we ask for forgiveness. He pulls us up again and we fail and we fall. But we're called saints because we're not doing it on our own. We've been born again. We've been born of Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness. A saint, my brothers and sisters, is not a demigod as they have been turned into by the Roman Catholic Church. A saint is one who has been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a saint, but please do not light a candle to me or pray to me. You're wasting your time. Oh, praise God, praise God, praise God. For the holiness of God. Because for the Christian, the holiness of God is now a source of delight and not fear. It's a source of awe and reverence and trembling of joy. God's holiness for us, my brothers and sisters in this place today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the holiness of God for us is awesome. And we should praise God because of it. For the sinner, the holiness of God should make you tremble in fear. Call out to Jesus. We now want to take a little bit of a closer look at the justice or righteousness of God. The justice and righteousness of God are or should be considered one and the same. In the original languages of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of those words actually belong to the same word group. They belong to the same word group. In fact, I once heard it stated, and I think rightly so, that a better term for justification by faith alone would be rightification by faith alone. But the word rightification doesn't exist in our English language, so we use the word justification. He's made us right. So God's justice or righteousness. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. It's the final standard of what is right. This is why we, brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's why we so desperately need the Word of God. Oh, how we need the Word of God. It shows us who God is. It tells us what's right, tells us what's wrong. So important to press our minds into these matters, deeply into these matters, because our hearts tell us one thing, but how often do we open the Word of God and we find that we're exactly wrong, we're going in the opposite direction. God's Word is the standard that tells us when we think something is right, when our heart is pulling us in a direction, we open God's Word, we read God's Word, and what do we find? That we are or should be going in an entirely different direction. We need to press our mind into the Word of God. It is He Himself, God Himself is the standard of what is right. And He has given us His Word. I mean, even from a non-Christian perspective, if we think about it for a second, what is behind the question, if God is so good, then why is there evil? What's behind that question? First and foremost, what's behind it is a rebellious and sinful heart. It's a rebellious and sinful heart. And probably, secondly, it's as a result of a sinful and rebellious heart, is a complete lack of any knowledge of the Word of God. The one who asks the question, that question, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world, comes with a preconceived notion, a sinful, broken notion of what is right and what is wrong. And they're coming from a sinful perspective and will always be at odds with what God's standard is. You see how God's holiness is directly related to His justice. He never sins. And it's not just that He is separated from sin, but God alone determines what sin is. God is the standard of right, and the determiner of what sin is. And He's laid it out in the Word of God. God's morality, His moral rights and wrongs, the Ten Commandments. God's justice is why religions outside of Christianity, biblical Christianity, I always have to put that there. Whenever I talk about Christianity, I always have to put the word biblical Christianity, because we're living in times when we have to be more and more defined, more and more on point on what we're saying, because there seems to be this broad spectrum of what things are now. So biblical Christianity, Christianity out of the Word of God, I don't know, it seems like an oxymoron, but that's what I have to say. Any religion, I'll Take Islam as an example. God's justice cannot be provided for through an ideology such as Islam. It can't be. I heard a story once. I've shared this story with Muslim friends, and I can never get an answer. So I'll share the story with you. There was once a very zealous gentleman living in Saudi Arabia. He was in his mid-60s, and he'd followed religiously after Islam his entire life. He'd given alms. He'd said the Shahada, that prayer that you have to say. He has done the Hajj. He faithfully performs Ramadan and fasts exactly in the right times. He's done all of these things. He's generally a very good person. There's the quotes, right? Generally a very good person, so he thinks. And one day on his 66th birthday, he wakes up in the morning, grabs a cutlass, walks out on the street and cuts the first person that he sees, cuts their head off. Cuts it off. I'll ask my Muslim friend at that point, so under Sharia law, what happens to this man? What happens to him? I say, of course, he'd be executed. He'd be executed. But Islam teaches that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you go to heaven. This man only did really one bad deed, so Islamic law then outweighs God's justice. The two become at odds with one another. You see, God's justice is perfect. Man-made religion justice, they fall apart and they fail because the justice cannot stand up at a head-to-head battle. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and that's what gets me to heaven, number one, I'm in trouble. But for this man, he would still go to heaven, but under Islamic law, under the law that God gave jurisprudence to, he would be executed. They are at odds with one another. You can't put them together. God's justice, God's righteousness, cannot come together under any man-made system at all. It will fall apart. So in verses 3 and 4, let's look again at Psalm 99 as it outlines a relationship between God's holiness and His justice, or righteousness. And in verses 3 and 4, we read this, "Let them praise your great and awesome name," that's the nations, "He is holy. The king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob, you have done what is just and right." You have done what is just and right. Well, in verses 3 and 4, we can see that right after affirming in verse 3 that he is holy, God is holy, verse 4 states that he loves justice. The king, if you notice in verse 4, God's name is now the king. The king, because that's the, in those days, the determiner of justice. The one who puts justice out. The king, it says, the king is mighty and he loves justice. He loves justice that he has established, God has established an equity or fairness. And it says, in Jacob you have done what is just and right. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. In verse 8, we see God's justice in the punishing of the sins of Israel. Jacob, the father of Israel, God did what was just and right. And in verse 8, if we skip there, what it says is this, "O Yahweh our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds." We see God's justice in the punishing of the sins of Israel. Even though it is stated that he is a forgiving God, there has to be a price that's paid. Justice must be meted out. If God just fluffs over sin, he's not just. He's not just. If God just says, "Well, you know, I know you did this, but you were really good over here, so we'll just forget about this." What kind of a just judge would do that? Can you imagine? Can you imagine in our own experience, God's beyond our capability to really see what he sees. But imagine in our own experience if somebody held a gun to your head and you were robbed of all your money. And the person's caught and they walk into a courtroom and the judge looks at them and says, well, I know that you robbed Nasita. Sorry, Nasita, I'm going to use this. I know you robbed Nasita. However, I have a couple of eyewitnesses that places you a month before that helping an old lady across the street, so we're good to go. Would that be justice? Do you think Nasita would feel that justice had been done? The judge wouldn't last as a judge very long. It's not justice. Why is it that so many of us in our culture, in our time, maybe throughout all time, thinks that, you know, I know that I've done things against God, but one day I'm just going to step in front of this judge and go, well, you know, God, I know I did these things, but overall I was a pretty decent person. What makes people think that's what the case is going to be? Our God is just. We don't just try God. He's just. And there will be a call to account for sins done in life. And if you're not standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who paid that price, he paid it on the cross at Calvary. He paid for the sins of all those who would call upon his name, all of his people, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I'd better get that, or else I will get lost. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, he has paid the price. So again, God is the final standard of what is right. And just like God's goodness, God is the standard of what is good, he is also the standard of what is right or morally correct. God determines what sin is. And he must punish sin because sin is an affront to God. God is holy, holy, holy. And so we come to God's wrath. God's wrath. It's a popular subject, isn't it? In some churches, if you talk about God's wrath, you get yourself into a lot of wrathful trouble. Because we know that God is love, right? God is love. But we also need to know that God is just. God is righteous. And God is wrathful. God is also merciful. But one thing that God is not, one thing that love is not, let me put it this way, it's easier. One thing that love is not God. God is love, but love is not God. And I'm afraid that many of our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping in other places this morning, have crossed those two words. They've taken the term God is love, which is true, and reversed it and said love is God. And so they won't talk about something like wrath. They won't talk about God's holiness sometimes. Or if they do, they put his love over his holiness and invert the whole thing. God is God, and yes, God is love. But for God to be love, there has to be other attributes that belong to God. And I can't understand why Christian pastors stand at the front of a church and they can't see this. For God to be love, he also must be many other things that are just as true about God. And one of those attributes has to be wrath. Must be wrath. If I say I love something, it means I have to hate the opposite. I can't love something and just love everything. I can't, regardless of what our culture tells us. I am unable to. God doesn't, because God is unable to. Let me show you what I mean. God loves all that is right, and God loves everything that conforms to His holy character. So in turn, He hates anything and everything that is evil and is in opposition to His holy character. God intensely hates all sin. He hates it. And He even hates some people. I might get myself in trouble by saying that. Please turn to God's word. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. And I've heard people and pastors and some theologians try to do cartwheels around that. Hate doesn't really mean hate. It just means an extreme dislike, or it just means a... Hate means hate. It is an extreme dislike to the uttermost. It's hate. He has to. I can't understand why someone can't see that. God does not have fits of rage, as maybe some people might think. When they think of God's wrath, some people think of this God throwing thunderbolt or lightning bolts down and destroying people. Sometimes God does destroy kingdoms, and He destroys cities, and He destroys people. It's not God's wrath. That's an outworking of God's wrath. God's wrath is more of a steady and settled disposition of absolute hatred of anything that is not right set out by His standard. And this truth should engender not fear from Christians, but praise. I'll tell you why. What kind of world would it be if God did not hate sin? What kind of world would it be? The thought occurred to me when thinking of God's wrath towards sin and tying it into God's love, of that ever so famous scientific rule. And I know it falls apart because God doesn't react to anything. But it's helpful. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Not completely the same, again, because I know God doesn't react to anything. So I have to be careful with words. But if you want a picture of God's hatred of sin, look to Jesus, the remedy to sin. The act of perfect love, of sending His Son into the world to pay that price. What an act of love. God hated sin so much, and He hates sin so much, that He sent His Son into the world to redeem a people unto Himself in an act of pure love. Christian, do you see that this morning? That you are sitting here this morning, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross, this grace of the Father. His intent was to send His Son to save a people unto Himself. You are saved this morning because of what Christ did on the cross. The most glorious act of love in all of history. The thing that we will praise God for all of eternity. We will stand before His throne in worship. That act of love is brought around because God hates sin that much that He would send His Son into the world. God is wrathful. How serious is God's hatred of sin? Well, how much does God love you? If you can grasp how much God loves you, and if you can even begin to comprehend what the cost of your salvation was, then you can maybe, just maybe, glimpse the absolute hatred that God has for sin. I hope that makes sense. Finally, let's take a look at the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. When you come in here this morning, what is your perception of jealousy? I know many of you have the right perception of jealousy, but there are many that don't. Jealousy is a green-eyed monster. It's a terrible thing. I tell you this morning that jealousy isn't a green-eyed monster. I have a quote to outline a misconception of jealousy. The quote goes like this. I was raised a Baptist, and we were too hung up on traditional ways. And I was sitting in church one day, and I heard that God is a jealous God. I asked, why? Come on, let's get over it. Oprah Winfrey has a complete lack of understanding of righteous jealousy. Complete lack of understanding of righteous jealousy. I really don't know if Oprah Winfrey went to a solid Bible-believing church or not. But we need to be sure that we are educating ourselves and our kids that jealousy really is not a green-eyed monster when it exists within a proper situation. For a man to be jealous for his wife or even his children when inappropriate approaches are or advances are made upon them, that's healthy. How do you know someone loves you in that situation? Well, they're jealous. It's what's built behind God's hatred of idolatry when Israel was going out after idols when they're in the wilderness. God pursued that people. He pursued them. But he was jealous. Look at the minor prophets. Look at that beautiful outline in Hosea when he marries the prostitute under God commanding him to do that, just as a picture to show what Israel was doing to God in their idolatry. Closely related, as a happy coincidence in English, to idolatry. Or to adultery. God is jealous, and his name is, do not, in Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God is jealous. However, when God is jealous, it is actually God continually seeking to protect his own honor. God is jealous because first and foremost, he continually is seeking to protect his own honor. And then we come to another interesting point. Because some might go, well, maybe true, but it sounds a little prideful. If I stood up here and I said, I'm very jealous of my wife because somebody's talking to her and it's hurting my pride. And I want to make sure that my wife isn't talking to another man in the wrong way because it hurts my pride. It makes me look bad. That wouldn't be a good thing, right? That wouldn't be a good thing. But pride in and of itself, just like jealousy, is not necessarily sinful. The truth of the matter is that pride is not sinful itself. It depends on what the object of the pride is. You see, when we are proud of ourselves, we are looking to honor ourselves. Sinful. In fact, rooted very deeply in sin is pride, is self. God has pride in himself, though, because only he is worthy of honor. You don't want God to have pride or you don't want God to have pride in anything else. You don't want him to honor anyone else. He honors himself because there is nothing more worthy to honor. And he's right to do that. And so it is under this light that we see God's jealousy protects his honor. He is concerned when his people give their affection to something else. God demands our wholehearted worship. He demands it because he is holy. And he is the only object in all of the universe that is worthy of praise and honor and exaltation. See that command in Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other God. The command here is not to worship any other God. Why? Because the first reason is there is no other God. So if you are worshiping another God, then you are giving something worth that is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. Next, the Lord states that his name is jealous, and in some other translations it reads that God is being jealous by nature. The jealousy of God means that He loves His people. He loves His people. He's jealous because He wants to protect His honor, but He's jealous because He loves His people. And just like His goodness, He pursues those He loves and brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life for His own honor and glory. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, when we're talking about the attributes of God and God's holiness, all of the outworkings of it, all of it, it all points back to God. We are the benefactors of His love because it's all about Him. It's all about God. It's all about His glory, His honor. It's all about our glorious God. And I know it is a lot of information. It's a lot of information. And really, much more than we can pack into our time here this morning. So let me do a quick recap of what we have looked at. God is holy. He is separate from sin. He seeks His own honor, not mine. And as such, I must at all times and in all things, within the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to honor Him and reflect His holiness into a dark and dying world. Secondly, God is just or righteous. God always does what is right. And it is the only standard of what is truly right. Therefore, I must seek out what is righteousness by studying and knowing His Word. I have to because I am broken. You are too. We need His Word. We need to seek Him out in His Word. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Thirdly, God's intense hatred of all sin, His wrath, has provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. So as a redeemed child of God, the correct response to God's wrath should be nothing more than praise and worship of this holy, amazing, awesome God. And fourth, because God is jealous and demands worship of Himself alone, this gives me confidence that He will pursue me. And He will bring me back into right relationship with Him even when I fail. He won't lose any that are His. And number five, no attribute of God can be separated from another. All are linked together. And all bring glory and honor and praise to this great God that we love and serve and would die for. I said that we will tie God's love into His justice and wrath. The truth is that all of His attributes tie into each other. One does not exist without the other. Without God's wrath, God would not love. You see, God's hatred of sin is because of His love. God is jealous because of His love, and because of His righteousness, He hates sin. And so He is separate from sin. And if you really study a good study of His attributes, you will see that all of them tie in together in this beautiful web and design. All of God's attributes exist because it is who God is. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are just playing at the edge, at the very edge of the ocean of eternity. And we will spend all of eternity, all of it, getting to know this great, amazing, awesome, holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time together. We thank You that we can come and we can even talk about You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, that we can know You, and we can have a simple understanding that even a little child can understand, can grasp. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, we need You, Lord. I pray for any in this room who do not know You, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, would You show mercy? And Lord, for those of us who do, I pray we would go from this place rejoicing because You are holy. and you've given us the right to be called your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.